Well, today we are concluding the little study we've been in, What in the World is God Doing? And just as a refresher, a reminder of where we've been, first of all, we looked in our first lesson that we live in a biblically illiterate generation, and we have to ask and even answer for them the question, who is God? Because the average American can't even answer that question anymore from the scriptures. They have a lot of vague notions, but little to no biblical knowledge. In our second lesson, we considered God's plan revealed in His Word, one eternal plan, and that is the redemption of His people. In our third lesson, we looked at Abraham and the Old Covenant people of God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even using those three names was to speak covenant language. We looked at the children of Israel, and then the breaking of the Old Covenant. In our fourth lesson, we considered last time the promise of the New Covenant, and we looked at the messenger of the New Covenant, and most specifically the mediator of the New Covenant. We looked at the formation of a new people of God, and these are chosen from elect Jews and elect Gentiles. We looked at the person and the work of Christ, and we closed out looking at the blood of the New Covenant. Today we bring in some new material and conclude our study looking at the church. And with the church, we find that in the unfolding and outworking of the new covenant, in the completed revelation of the scriptures, we find the fullest answer to the question, what in the world is God doing? He is building His church. And that brings us to the new material today. And I want to assert at the outset that it cannot be too strongly stated that the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the focal point of what God is doing in the world today. Everything else that is occurring under the sovereign hand of God in the world today is subordinate to this one great purpose. Now, in order to demonstrate this to you from God's Word, I want you to turn to a rather lengthy passage of Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to be beginning the reading at verse 12, Ephesians 2, verse 12, and we're going to read through to the end of chapter 3. In order to see something of this magnificent purpose of God relative to His church. We read in Ephesians 2:12 that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was the category of Gentiles for thousands of years. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Think back to that earlier lesson of ours of that Gentile woman of Canaan who saw Jesus, breaking down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off, to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And you notice there the Trinitarian work in building the church. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And there is, notice, just one household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, and again, there's just one building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's a major priority in what God is doing in the world. He is building this dwelling place of Himself, the church. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery. Skipping down to verse 5. The mystery which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. You see, generations were left in ignorance. Not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. and what has been revealed, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel, and to make all see what is the fellowship, or maybe a better translation would be, what is the stewardship of the mystery. You see, the apostles were entrusted as stewards with the care of this ancient, eternal mystery. The mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. Now, if you would put your finger right there, because I'm going to take you away for a couple of seconds and read two verses from Romans, and we're going to come right back to Ephesians 3:9. But here I would insert something from the end of Paul's epistle to the Romans, where Paul said on the same theme, "Now to him," in 16:25, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith." And now back to Ephesians 3:9, where you'll find your finger. Ephesians 3:9, we pick up, "Which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by," or better, "through the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." Dropping down to verse 20. "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that now works in us, to Him be glory," where? "In the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations forever." Now, there are no shortages of biblical references that highlight the importance of the church in God's eyes. Allow me to add just two more. Acts 20 and verse 28. Verse you know very well, Acts 20:28. "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." Here Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders about the flock at Ephesus. "To all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Is it possible to express more strongly than this how important the church of God is to God? And one last one in this context. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Here the apostle writes, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, I trust that this carries your conscience regarding the centrality of the church in the divine outworking of God's decree. From the time of Abraham until the old covenant was broken, national, physical Israel was the focal point of what God was doing in the world. National, physical Israel was the focal point of what God was then doing in the world. And within national, physical Israel, there were those with whom the Lord had a vital spiritual relationship. These were the true Israel, the Israel of God. These were more than mere physical descendants of Abraham. These were children of Abraham by faith. You think of Moses and David and the prophets, and these who knew and loved the Lord Jesus Christ, though most of their national brethren in Israel did not know the Lord. Still, this Israel within Israel is the core, the heart of the faith. With the breaking of the Old Covenant, we covered some of this last time. With the breaking of the Old Covenant, the focal point of what God is doing in the world has shifted exclusively to that Israel within Israel, the true people of God. Now, for a number of centuries, several thousand years, God's focal point in all that was going on in this earth, and all of the nations were in darkness, did not know God, except this little bitty nation of Israel. What God was doing in the earth was focused upon this ethnic, civil, society with its own kings, etc., Israel. That's where God's attention was. That is where God was doing what he was doing relative to his eternal plan from before the foundation of the world, on through Moses, on through David. It was that little piece of real estate, Israel, and most of them, most of the time, did not know the Lord. But within that body, there was the true Israel, those who were children of Abraham by faith, and that is where our focus will be taking us. With the breaking of that covenant, the focal point of what God was doing has shifted exclusively to the Israel within Israel, the true people of God. In Romans 9, you can turn there if you like, Romans 9 verses 3 through 7, Paul, in several of his letters, lights upon briefly this concept that even the Gentiles now in Christ are this Israel within Israel. And it pops up in some of his letters. Here in Romans 9, beginning at verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service, or rather the worship of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." Paul is making the assertion that not all of his natural kinsmen, being physical Jews, were Israel. That is, part of the true Israel, the Israel of God. In his benediction to the churches of Galatia, Paul wrote at the close, saying, "As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God," by the way, which is the true people of God. The Israel of God, the church, he elsewhere contrasts with Israel according to the flesh, 1 Corinthians 10:18. From the time of Abraham, there was always an Israel within Israel. The old covenant people of God were always a mixed multitude, comprised of both believers and unbelievers. And this is why Israel necessarily had to say to their own brothers in the flesh, "Know the Lord," because most of them didn't know the Lord. It was but a few of them that loved the Lord and kept his commandments from the heart. There was always a mixed multitude in the old covenant people. But according to the terms of the new covenant, the people of God are no longer a mixed multitude. According to the new covenant, the people of God, the church, are comprised only of those who know him and love him. Again, in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul says, some words here that I had a hard time understanding for a number of years after I was converted. But he says in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter." In his letter to the Philippians, in Philippians 3, verse 3, he says, "For we who? We, the church, we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." You see, it is this Israel of God with whom God is now working out his eternal decree, the one and the same eternal decree which takes in this Israel of God, for whom he is even now ordering all the events of the world. And that gets to what is God doing in the world, even in our own day. God is ordering all of the events that take up the headlines, all of the events of the world, God is ordering for the Israel within Israel, his church. Now consider that the church prays, when they gather for prayer, the church prays to him who is ordering all the details of what's happening in the world. He is orchestrating, if you will, or painting a masterpiece. He is controlling all of the nations and all of the issues in all of the world, and he's doing that for the purpose of the church. And the church, when the church gathers to pray, they pray to this God who has all these nations in its hands. And his church is scattered through all these nations. And the church prays to the God of all of this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 1, we read, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you." And 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, "And pray this, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." Guard you. I thought you were talking about evil and wicked men. Yes. And in our prayers to God, whatever nation we're in, whatever nation we're praying for, whatever church we're praying for in whatever nation, we are praying that our God would deliver them from Satan, and that is largely taken up with delivering them from wicked and evil men who are the tools and the minions of Satan. And the church is praying to this God who's holding all these affairs in his hand. And we pray with great confidence because the Lord loves his church and has purposed his glory in and through the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, there are these words. This is again still the church at prayer. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings," or presidents, or parliaments, "for kings and all who are in authority." Why? "That we may," who's the we? The church. "That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Whatever nation we're in, whatever kind of government we're in, whatever kind of civil war is going on all about our neighborhood, whatever, and whoever, whatever king, potentate, whoever overthrew the last king, whatever, wherever you are, you pray to the God of all nations that we, this seems like such a simple prayer, but if you weren't living here all of your lives, you might comprehend that it's a big deal in most of the world, in most of the centuries, for God's people, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, that we may be and do what the church is and does for the glory of God. That's a large, that's a huge prayer. It's a huge issue. Look, if you would, at a passage we've looked at a number of times for a variety of reasons in Romans chapter 13. Again, consider the big picture. Consider God's perspective, if you will. Romans chapter 13. Apostolic directions to a local church. This one's in Rome. Romans 13, 1. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he," that authority, be he a despot, pagan, whatever, "he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing." So you see, it doesn't matter what nation you live in, whether you live in a democracy, in a socialist government, in a monarchy, under communism, it doesn't matter. You have authorities over you. God put them there. And one of their chief functions in humanity is to keep relative order and peace rather than chaos in that land under whatever system. And God commands us to submit to that. And that helps to fill in the blanks for our corporate prayer and the boundaries of that corporate prayer. We are praying to Him who holds all these things in His hand. Now, we regularly pray for churches in this church. We regularly pray for churches and missionaries in Asia, Africa, the Middle East, and Europe. That's an ongoing thing we've been doing all these years. And we pray confidently. I trust that you sense something of the flavor of that when we pray. We're asking God to do very great things, impossible things, for His church. And we know, we're confident that we have His ear. Often in these prayers, we're asking God to intervene on behalf of His people where wicked men are oppressing and persecuting the church. In the book of Acts, chapter 12, we read that Herod had been persecuting the church and had put Peter in prison, intending to execute him. But the church there at that time was crying out to the Lord, beseeching Him to intervene for the sake of His people. God, in answer, sent an angel to free Peter, and shortly after sent an angel to strike down Herod. Consider now that if, as we have seen, the church, the new covenant people of God, are the focal point of what God is doing in the world, then we should be asking a question. I think that question should be, what then is God doing in, with, and through the church in this world? Because that is where the focus of all of God's activity is. What is God doing in, with, and through the church in this world? And you can turn there if you want a very familiar passage, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. What is God doing? If this is God's focus, and if this is the framework in which you can understand the morning news on the front page, then what is God doing in, with, and through the church in this world? Matthew 28, passage you know so well. The Lord says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In this passage, often called the Great Commission, there are essentially three objectives given to the church. Make, baptize, and teach. Make, baptize, and teach. Make learners from all nations. Baptize these learners. In other words, immerse them into the body of Christ, the church. Teach them to obey Christ through apostolic instruction. It doesn't get much simpler than that, but that's what's been going on for 2,000 years now under the terms of the New Covenant. This is what the church is all about. This is the focal point of what God has been doing in the world for nearly 2,000 years now. Before their apostasy and the breaking of the covenant of Sinai, Israel had been at the center of God's attention in the world. By the covenant of Sinai, these descendants of Abraham were given those laws which set them apart from all the other peoples of the earth. And this largely, and it pales in significance by contrast to what God is now doing in the church, but this, in those days, was the focus of God in the world. He had this peculiar little people in this little spot of land in the Middle East, gave them these laws which made them a very, very peculiar people, and that was their function for centuries and centuries. That was their calling. Those laws and statutes covered their duties, moral, civil, and ceremonial. The moral law continues to this day while the civil and ceremonial has been canceled. They were canceled because the covenant had been broken and canceled. Israel, according to the flesh, was no longer the covenant people of God. The moral law continues because, as the expression of the holy character and will of the Maker of all mankind, it transcends the temporary arrangements that regulate civil and religious lives of the people of the covenant, whether old covenant or new covenant. But with the enactment of the new covenant and the establishment of the church, God has again given directives to His people regarding their worship. These directives for regulative worship were communicated to the church by the apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, no such corresponding civil laws have been instituted for the people of God under the terms of the new covenant, because the Lord mercifully has called people from all nations into this new covenant, into the church. Now, just one quick observation from this. I trust you can understand now that a multitude of parachurch organizations, independent schools, training ministers, not under the authority of any church, informal ad hoc worship services conducted by and for unchurched Christians, supposed baptisms performed by well-meaning laypersons or parents, and many other such things, these are all without scriptural warrant. Those carrying out such practices are operating outside the terms of the new covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ declared, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That which pretends to be this church and operates independent of the declared will of him who is building it are mavericks at best, if not outright renegades. All of these, and there are many in our day, provide fuel to the world who delight to mock and deride Christianity because they've seen Christianity and they don't like what they see. So when your neighbor or co-worker seeks to dismiss your faithful witness as a Christian based upon sham Christianity, set the record straight for them. Tell them Jesus Christ is building his church. Furthermore, he warned his people that there would be false churches, which he calls synagogues of Satan, and make that difference to the skeptic, to the mocker in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in your extended family, wherever. Set them straight. The Lord hasn't dropped the ball. He's building his church, whatever else is going on in the circus around it. The true sheep of Christ can be identified by, among other things, the fact that they hear his voice and they follow him. Simple. They are his sheep. They follow the shepherd. Which is to say, they are obeying the apostolic instructions in the church. They are in the church, submitted to the teaching of the apostles and prophets of the church, through the ordained leaders of the church. They're not out here doing their own thing and saying, "This is church." Now I want you to turn your attention to what God is not doing in the world today. A little bit of a turn here. We've been focusing so much on what God is doing. What God is not doing in the world today. By that I'm referring to religious congregations and bodies that may have a supernatural builder, but their supernatural builder is not the Lord Jesus Christ. This list could be quite long, but for the sake of time, I'll focus on a few prominent ones. Heading this list would be the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the official doctrine of Catholicism accepts such ancient Christian statements of faith as the Apostles' Creed, and we do too. They also hold to an orthodox view of the Trinity and the deity of Christ. However, as regards the doctrine of salvation, their view is utterly and totally heretical, as they promote a salvation that is the combination of works righteousness and supposed grace imparted by the church. Their doctrines of the church and of worship are drawn largely from the abrogated Old Covenant of Sinai. God is not at work in Roman Catholicism. The builder of the Roman Catholic Church is the father of lies, the destroyer of men's souls. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. John 8:44. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, we read, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." And some of you who were Catholics in the older days know exactly why I cited these. I think the Roman Catholic Church has eased away from that a little bit in this country anyway, because, well, they have their own problems here. Well, there are a number of false religions which have tried to hijack Christianity and morph it into something for their own use. Such religions as Islam and Mormonism have superimposed their spurious revelations onto the Bible, and then, after redefining the biblical religion, have duped their followers into an agenda. An agenda which damns men's souls while lining the pockets of its leaders with riches. The doctrines of the New Covenant, the Church, and the Kingdom of God necessarily expose all such religions for the frauds that they are. Islam is as demonic a religion as has ever been passed off as something supposedly traced from Abraham. It doesn't get any more false than this. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures were completed 500 years before Muhammad fabricated the Quran. And nowhere in the completed Word of God can the Muslim religion be reconciled with the 4,000-year history of God's calling out His true people. They are irreconcilable. The promise of the covenant made with Abraham passed through the bloodline of Isaac, not Ishmael. That's Bible history. That's fact. And the promise of the new covenant, secured by the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ, passed through the bloodline of Isaac, not Ishmael. You cannot reconcile biblical Christianity with Islam. It cannot be done. God is not at work in Islam. Its author is also the father of lies. Consider Mormonism, rather new on the block. Mormonism is another false religion which sought to gain immediate acceptance by cloaking and intermixing its perversion in the garb of Christian scriptures. Like every false and quasi-Christian religion, Mormonism operates completely outside of what God has been doing and is doing in the world. At no point does Mormonism consciously identify with the New Covenant or its people as defined by the prophets and apostles of the Holy Scriptures. Now, they talk about covenant, but they don't touch it at any point with biblical religion. In Mormonism, there is no mediator of the New Covenant who has secured the redemption of those whom God has purposed to save from their sins. There is no substitutionary atonement. There is no imputed righteousness. There is no federal representation between Christ and His people. And a hundred other things that the Bible has prominently displayed as being pertinent to the covenant people of God, old or new, particularly the new. At no point does Mormonism touch and connect. God is not at work in Mormonism. Its author is that same devil and deceiver who fathered the Roman Catholic religion and Islam, and a host of others, but these are some of the big names. So when you're trying to understand, sort out, or refute all of these false religions that make at least some semblance of saying, well, we're from this, we're from your book. No, they're not. At no point do they even consciously, intelligently try to identify themselves as this new covenant people and the mediator of the new covenant that we relish and cherish. The place, the one place, the church where God has purposed to glorify Himself in the earth. At no point does it even occur to them to try and mask it that far. And Christians who know their Bibles ought not be sucked into these things. So God is not at work in Mormonism or Islam or the Roman Catholic religion. But God is at work in His church. And the gates of hell, including Satan, who transforms himself into a minister of light, cannot prevail against the church. Never will. Nothing to worry about there. Any understanding of what God is doing in the world must be consistent with what He has revealed in His Word. He has told us what He has been doing, what He is doing, and why He's doing it. So any attempt to understand and make sense of the world has to come to reconciliation with what God has already told us. Such an explanation must take into account man is created in God's image. You can't understand the world if you don't have that peace. The fall of man into sin. The eternal purpose of God to redeem man. The promise of a Savior. the calling out of a special people of God in covenant relationship, beginning with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The giving of the law to the people of God. You can't make sense of the world if you don't have these building block pieces. The raising up of the nation of Israel. The apostasy and breaking of the covenant by Israel. The promise of the new covenant. The coming of the mediator of the covenant, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The substitutionary death of Christ for His people. The enacting of the new covenant and establishing of the church. These are the great realities that explain the thousands of years of mankind's pilgrimage upon the earth. And you can't make sense of it without these building block pieces. So, what in the world is God doing? Well, He is calling lost sinners like your neighbors and your co-workers and your aunts and cousins and your brothers and your sisters and everyone else. He's calling them to repentance. He's calling them out of darkness to the kingdom of His dear Son. That's what He's doing. And He's using ordinary Christians like you to tell them about it. Remember how we began this study? By far, the majority of your contemporaries in this world know approximately zero of what God has revealed to man about the world and why it is. Nothing. And we began by asserting that if they are going to get from where they are in total ignorance to an intelligent, believing grasp of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to do some work. You're going to have to fill in some of these huge blanks, some of these huge pieces they don't have as they're trying to understand the world. Your work is cut out for you more than ever before. But you operate from a privileged position. I think particularly in this church, I'm of the opinion that this congregation has been very well taught in the Scriptures, and we have a fairly good working knowledge of what God has been doing and is doing and is going to do. So you have a privileged position to speak to your neighbors and friends and co-workers. You have the inside story on what God is doing in this cursed world. That blank paper that represents your friend's understanding can be filled in by you because you have a wealth of knowledge. You have the answers. You know why there are nations and why there are wars, why there is hostility against Christians. You know why Christians are the way they are, peculiar the way they are, and that they aren't trying to behead Muslims and Christians aren't trying to force others to be Christians, etc. You understand what's going on in the world because you know God and what He has revealed. You have much information to fill in these huge blanks that your peers now have. The majority of this generation looks at life in this world as a meaningless chaos. By God's grace, you can bring order out of his chaos and bring him to the point of having hope as you once first had in Jesus Christ. When he asks you, and he will in some form or other, he's going to come to the conclusion that you know something because you don't react and respond in this world like he does and everyone else does. You're on to something. When he asks you in some form or fashion, what in the world is God doing? Tell him. Please. You have answers. He needs answers. Figure out how ignorant he is. Get him or her to the place where they know who God is, what God's been doing, what man's problem is, what the solution is, who Jesus is, what Jesus did, what he needs to do about what Jesus did. You're not going to get him there in 5 minutes. Be patient and love them enough to invest time to get them from ignorance to an intelligent belief of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, God willing, they'll come into the church and be taught further. So tell them. But in the mercy of God, do not haphazardly rattle off some canned and hackneyed prod for them to just ask Jesus into their hearts and think that you've done something wonderful. As we pointed out in the beginning of this series, the great majority of the rising generation doesn't even know who the biblical Jesus is. So if you ask them to let Jesus come into their heart, okay, cool, fine, did that. They don't have a clue what you're talking about or why it's important. You've got to fill those blanks in if you love them. So go to work. Educate them about the world they're living in, whose world it is, and how short time is, and what needs to happen before they stand before their Maker and Judge. Tell them. That's my plea to you. Any questions? This is the conclusion of our study, and I admit it was very, very fast-paced. Could not spend a lot of time at any one point. But I do hope that you see something of what your assignment is, and maybe now have a game plan for how you're going to carry it out. And maybe along the way you picked up a few pointers on understanding your own Bible a little better, I hope. Any lingering questions before we close? Okay. Let's pray. Our merciful God, we thank you for loving us so. Not only did you make us, not only did you not destroy us after we fell into sin, but you have provided atonement for our souls. You have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear our sin. And how we thank you and praise you for that. Lord, help us not to be content with our own salvation, but help us to pity the world. Help us to realize that they are in great ignorance and they need to be told. Help us to come up with the answers to their contemporary questions and put those answers into a context that they can understand, and then tell them more, and then tell them more. Lord, please save many from this generation, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.